John. Open your Bibles to the book of Ruth tonight. Ruth chapter 1. And we'll just kind of get an introduction tonight into this book of the Bible. We spent a good while going over the period of the book of Judges. And as depressing as that might get, following all that apostasy and backsliding, seeing people operate without light, without being subject to any kind of authority, it's time to move on from all that. But though we're getting away from the book of Judges, we're really not getting away from the period of the time of the Judges, as this is the time frame that the events of the book of Ruth take place in. And it's sort of as if, you know, the Holy Spirit knew we need some sort of balanced perspective in all this, not just seeing how men messed up, but on the other end getting some information about how the Lord was still at work behind the scenes doing all that the Lord does. So that you see man's unfaithfulness in the book of Judges, but in the book of Ruth, you see the Lord's faithfulness. And it's a time where there's no king. Men are doing what they think is right according to what they thought was right. And that might sound nice, as we say, but men don't think right. And the thoughts and the imaginations of men's hearts, according to the Bible, are only evil continually. And the Bible tells us that man in his heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And this is why God gives men the guidance they need. He gives guidance because we need His guidance. And He gives light. He gives instruction. He lays out order that we have to follow in every facet of our life, regardless if it's our home life, if it's society, or if it's even in the area of faith. Quite simply, as it comes to the subject of faith, we may not have a king yet as far as when the Lord Jesus will return, He'll be on the throne, but we do have a King James Bible. And I'm perfectly aware of how ignorant that statement sounds to those that are always pushing the new versions. They malign the King James Bible believing position, but how it sounds to them makes no point to me whatsoever. It's the truth. The words of God, plural, every single word of God collectively, has not only been breathed out by God and has come from the mouth of God, but such as given by inspiration in the sense that all scriptures from beginning to end, once they're collected in a body, in one book, then God inspirited that collection. He inspired it as He put His Spirit in all those books together in book form. And that means that these words are not only inspired, but they're perfectly preserved. And the King James Bible believing position is not just bias, and it's not just superstition, just holding to the oldest English version, because we know that's not even true. The King James Bible's not even the oldest English version. But our position is simply that we believe that we already have the very words of God, and they're perfect. Amen? And we don't only believe we have them, we believe those words. That's the Bible believing position. There's only one other position. And that's someone who doesn't believe he has the words of God. And therefore, they're always trying to correct those words. They're always going to try to revise them and update them. And that represents two errant attitudes, all right? Now, this is the issue. Follow me here. The issue is not who's more spiritual, those that have a King James Bible and those that don't. The issue isn't who's saved, those that have a King James Bible and those who don't. That's not the issue. The issue is the words of God. All right? And don't confuse the issue. There's two errant attitudes those that do not believe that we have the words of God have. One is that when they come to the Bible, they don't believe it's perfect. They don't believe it's holy. They don't believe it's infallible. They believe it must be corrected. That's their approach to the Scriptures. That's their approach to them. And then second of all, they believe they have the ability to correct those errors and those mistakes. They believe they can correct the Bible. Now, there's not a Bible believer on the face of the planet that believes either of those things. One, when we come to the Bible, we believe that we're holding the words of God. We have the words of God. We by faith accept that as the word of God. Cannot therefore be corrected. Certainly cannot be improved. And if it could, we would never dream that we could correct it or that we could improve upon it. Amen. Think about it now. You've never thought about writing your own version. That's never been a temptation. And you say, well, Brother Dilbert, that's kind of silly. No, it's not. Think about it. There are people out there who believe they can. There are people out there that think they can put out their own version of the Word of God. And you would never think that. You would never dream that you could improve upon the Scriptures. So that's their attitude as they come to it. I was speaking with a brother one time. He's saved and a good Christian man. But he wasn't a Bible believer, and he wanted to take, you know, the pious position and all this. And he says, brother, why all the talk about King James? What about King Jesus? You know, and that, of course, that's a cliche thing. What that means it looks good on a shirt, but it doesn't mean anything when it comes to life. The fact is, you're not going to separate and divide King Jesus from his own words that he's spoken and that he's given by inspiration. And you, once again, the issue is, did God give us his words? And if he did, where are they? Do we still have them? And if he did, and we do have the words of God, they can only be one of the 240 existing versions. It can't be all of them because they all read different. They have different words, you understand? And so there's a problem there. Examining, you know, you sit down, you say, well, I want to know what I'm supposed to believe about this. You examine the fruits of these versions. You examine the text of these versions. You examine the scholarship behind these versions. You examine the actual words. You compare them with one another. And then you examine the doctrines. And it's plain where those actual words can be found today. And it's in a King James Bible. And so the words of King Jesus are found in a King James Bible. You say, well, that sounds ignorant. I don't care how it sounds. We're not just a bunch of ignorant hill folk, you know, just say, well, that Bible's good enough for grandma, it's good enough for me. No, the fact is, we examine those things I just mentioned. The text, the scholarship behind it, the manuscripts, the history of it, the fruits of it. We've examined those things, and we have found the words of God. So what is somebody who says, what about King Jesus, not King James? That's a religious man trying to be right and pious, going by what he thinks, and going his way instead of submitting to the authority of the king he's talking about submitting to. That's called apostasy. That's a departure from the faith. That is ignoring the truth. It's rebellion and stubbornness. It's thumbing your nose at the existing, established, final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Religious men always want to pretend they're right with God for being religious. And that doesn't make you right with God. They have witty ways, cute cliches, and trying to make their point, but it's all lumped together. It's 1,001 ways to try to attack the credibility of the words of God. And let me just say, talking about all the different angles and all the different perspectives men have in trying to do away with that King James Bible, let me just say, men aren't smart enough to come up with all these ways. There's a spirit behind all this. It's a false spirit, and it seduces men towards it. Regardless of what kind of position they take on the issue there, men get seduced into it according to the pride of their intellect, according to the rebellious nature, whatever is there. Satan is involved. And that's plain from Genesis chapter 3 on. He comes in, and here's what he does. He tempts men from a very positive manner. He comes in, he says, yea, hath God said. And he doesn't outright deny God. He doesn't outright deny the Word of God. He entices men, and he tries to create a desire that is out of bounds of what God said they could have. And then he begins to move them towards going after that desire. He entices them towards that desire. And therefore, from Genesis chapter 3, you have the history of mankind, men departing from the faith of the Word of God, trusting God, and doing what they think is right the whole time, ignoring what God has said. And that's the history of man. And this is broadcasted during the period of Judges. Matter of fact, it's the way this very book of the Bible opens. And so I don't want to beat a dead horse to death, but here goes. Amen. Apostasy is a reality. Backsliding is a reality. It'd be nice to be able to, you know, channel it all off and say, well, they never knew God to begin with, but that's not the fact. God's people, as I've said before and time again, they have a tendency to get it wrong. And the only way we're going to get it right is by submitting to the authority of the Word of God. It's not going to be a dream you had. You understand? It's not going to be a vision you take home with you. It's not going to be a burning bush. It ain't going to be an angel show up at the foot of your bed tonight. You want to know what God says about Himself? You want to know how to follow God and serve God? You're going to submit to the words of a King James Bible, or you're going to stand in the dark and just go by how you feel. And that's apostasy. That's doing what you think is right. That's leaning on your own understanding. That's being wise in your own eyes. And that's being backslidden, folks. And you can be religious as you want to be. And you can use all the Christian cliches out there and get you a dozen shirts and wear one every day of the week. And it ain't going to make you right with God. It ain't going to work. Notice verse 1 here, and we won't get far into the text tonight. We'll just probably stop right here. But he says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." There's a lot to be said about that verse. Here's a family, and they're in a famine, and they end up leaving the land of promise and their own hometown, and they go off to do better for themselves. That's the story there. On the surface, it may not sound like there's anything wrong with the way they're reacting to this famine. I mean, after all, he's got a family he has to take care of. And we're told there's a famine in the land, sure enough. But there were some other options they could have taken here. Rather than just up and leaving the place of promise and going to the land of Moab, of all places. You know, what we don't read about is they prayed. Amen. You know, if you're in a place where there's a pressure on you and there's a growing need and you don't know what you're going to do, you know, the first thing you want to do is pray. And there's nothing in the text that these folks ever prayed that was an option. You say, well, they might have. Well, they might not have. Here's what I do know for sure. It doesn't say they did. You know what they did? They left where they shouldn't have left and they went where they shouldn't have went. Why? Because there was a famine in the land. That's why. And then after having prayed, they could have trusted God. That accompanies prayer. And of course, after that, they could have waited on God to answer their prayers. And of course, God glories in that. God glories in answering our prayers. But instead, you know what they did? They did the natural thing. They reacted to the situation. Naturally there, they did for themselves. And they left Bethlehem, Judah, and they won't, you know, go to another part of the promised land, because after all, I mean, there's a famine in the land. And just leaving Bethlehem, that's not the solution to their problem. They don't figure there, and they go off to the country of Moab, of all places. Now, to them, see, that just made sense. That just worked as far as they were figuring things out. I mean, what's wrong with it? Well, the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. That's not just a pretty sign you hang on your living room wall, ladies. That's the way we're supposed to live. Not to lean to our own understanding, but to trust in the Lord. And living by faith, we're in a time where those can't just be words. Just we live by faith. You want to come time when push comes to shove. The rubber's going to hit the road there, and we're going to have to be proved on how much we actually mean what we're saying. What are those words, living by faith? It's one thing to talk about trusting God and living by faith when there's not a famine. When you're not being pressed. When there's no proving time going on there. It's easy to talk about, yeah, I love the Lord and I'm living by faith. It's easy to sing songs about that very subject there. But then there comes a famine. And when there's a famine and there's a time of need and you're being pressed out of measure, you better know what living by faith really means. You better know what it means to trust the Lord. You're going to be proved. You're going to be proved and see just where you are when it comes to your faith. Do we really trust God? Can God provide? Will God provide? Do we really believe that? That's where we're going to be tested. And if we don't really believe it, we're going to take off and leave a position we should have stayed in, trying to do for ourselves, leaning on our own understanding and doing what's right in our own eyes. That's the way this story of Ruth starts out. Now, let me say this. The story of Ruth is a story about the Lord. Amen? That's a blessing, you think about it. The story of Ruth is a story about the Lord. You know what I want? The story of Dilbert Terry to be a story about the Lord. That's what I want. Think about it. God's up there and He says, I want to tell a story about my grace. Tell them the story of Gary Boyd. I want to give them the story about my power. Tell them the story about Jack Butts. I want to give them a story about my providence and faithfulness. Tell them a story about Alan Hunt. You see what I'm saying? I want my story to be a story about the Lord. Well, the story of Ruth is a story about the Lord. And think about it. You should expect that from being a book of the Bible. Amen. I mean, it's not just a story about this woman, Ruth. I mean, the book of Samuel's not about Samuel. Right? I mean, Samuel, he doesn't even live to see the end of the first book of Samuel. And there's a whole other book. It's got his name attached to it. It's not about Samuel. It's about the Lord. And then, of course, the book of Job. It's not about Job. It's about God. Ezra don't show up for the first six chapters of the book of Ezra. The book of Jonah is about the Lord. The book of Daniel. The book of Jeremiah. The book of Isaiah. So forth. The fact is, those men's names being on those books there turns out just to be another way of telling us more about the Lord. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I mean, you can just read those Gospels and you're going to be hard-pressed to find a reference to any of those men. Even John, referring to himself, he doesn't even call himself by name. He says he's the disciple and Jesus loved. You don't even figure out it's him until the end of the book when he tells you, that's me. They didn't write about themselves, they wrote about the Lord. And that's this book here, the book of Ruth. It's her story, and in her story is the story of God's faithfulness and God's providence. The story of Ruth is a story about the Lord there, and it starts, and as we read it here, she's not even part of it yet. She's not even mentioned. Behind the scenes, things are going on that's going to involve her later, and she's not even aware of it. That's amazing. Ruth lived in Moab, and this family lived in the land of Israel. They lived in the town of Bethlehem of Judah, and they're going through a terrible famine in their land, and this family is coming Ruth's way. They're coming her way, and she's completely oblivious to all this. You know what's going on? God's behind the scenes, and he's working, and she has no clue about what God's doing. She doesn't even know God at this time. Now think about that. Ruth's going to be one who, as we see her, as she gets confronted with truth, she'll be one that jumps at it. When there's light presented to this lady, she's going for it. When there's a choice to be made between right and wrong, she's going to choose right. She's interested in what's right. She's interested in light rather than darkness there. And she's going to be one that proves to have the right direction going in her life there. She's looking up throughout the book. She's remaining humble and she's staying faithful. You know what that leads to? That leads to God making roads for you. That leads to God opening doors for you there and working things out for you. You and I, if we live in the way of the fear of God and live towards loving the Lord there, God not only does something for you along the way and down the road, as that's going to be seen in the book of Ruth there on down later, but God, knowing that's your attitude, will in his foreknowledge already begin working out for you. Now think about that. I hate the false doctrine of Calvinism, but I love the true doctrine of God's foreknowledge. Amen. What a wonderful truth there. The perspective of the author of Scripture, despite the men that he used to write and their limited perspective there, is from the perspective of one who is already at the end of all things. And he's writing backwards. Amen. And he's at the same time at the beginning of all things. And he sees it before it ever happens. And at the same time there, he's present day by day. In every moment of the day. And every day of the week, and in all moments of life in between there. That's the perspective of Scripture. Because that's the perspective, that's the view, that's the mind behind the Bible. The one that wrote the Bible fills all time, past, present, future, and eternity. He's all present, omniscient, omnipotent there. And here in the book of Ruth, we have this history that's recorded and it's inspired for us, plain and simple. Besides giving us examples and types that we need to know about, there's instruction for us day by day, directly or indirectly. The purpose of the book is to show us what? It's to show us the lineage of David. That's the way it ends. It says this is the family line of David there, and David's the king, and ultimately, therefore, we know it's to show us the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's written from the time, obviously, while David is king. Think about it. It's looking back. The history of his family. Makes no mention of Solomon, so it's written before Solomon becomes king. So it's looking back on David's family history, showing you God's providence in all that came to pass. And at the same time, we know as New Testament saints, it's looking forward to the birth of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Lord Jesus. Because all this is part of his family tree too. And we read about that in Matthew chapter 1. The point is, here is a time when the judges are ruling and men are very nearsighted and they're working things out for themselves. They're doing what's natural. They don't control themselves. They don't bring themselves under the subjection and authority of the Word of God. God has given some commands about some things, and they're not interested in following them. They're doing what they think is right. They're living for their own understanding, by their own understanding, and what's right in their own eyes, and they're getting it all wrong. They're messing up left and right, messing around. Meanwhile, behind the scenes, here's God, same time. And He's seeing it all. He's seeing it all, and despite men being unfaithful and ignoring God's words, God's faithful. God's faithful, and He's working towards seeing His words fulfilled and His promises kept. God never ignores His own words, and He always keeps His promises. Now, here's the eighth book of the Bible. It's four chapters, near 2,600 words. And if we had to guess what time frame this takes place within the book of Judges there, a pretty good guess would probably be somewhere around Judges chapter 6 there, where you've got Gideon threshing wheat there, that threshing floor, and he's hiding it from the Midianites because he's come apparently upon some pretty hard times. And this book opens with a famine being in the land. So, of course, that matches and maybe the time frame of the events of Ruth. And if that's so, that would mean that here's Gideon in the land responding to the call of God. And God's beginning to do a work there in Israel. It's about to turn things and give Israel a victory over the Midianites. He's going to judge the people of Midian there. And things are going to start looking up. Things are going to start looking up there. And that's what's going on. And here's this family at the same time, reacting completely different to the famine. And their reaction is, get out. Run. Go somewhere. Go to Moab. There's no famine there. Let's go to Moab. And they go to sojourn. And sojourn doesn't mean they're going there to settle down. Sojourn means they're going there, it's a brief stay. That's what sojourn means. They're going to go live there for a while and just pass it out. What you find out is years later, life had taken a big bite out of them. They didn't count on everything happening while they were there in Moab that happened. And that's the way it is with sin. You know, pressures of serving God, trying to remain separate, trying to sanctify, consecrate yourself to the Lord, trying to stay in tune with the Lord, trying to wait on God about some things, dealing with the carnality you got to deal with, dealing with your own, dealing with the carnality of other people. You got to deal with that. You know, some Christians and all that there just say, forget it. I'm going to go to Moab for a while. You know what they're looking for? They're looking for refuge in the world. Folks, there ain't no refuge in the world. There's no refuge there. You don't retreat to the world of all places, man. You don't go there. But here's the situation. They're going to Moab, and it's not a place of refuge. By the time of the judges, by this period in their history there, the land and the people of Moab and the Lord's already had a falling out. They've already got on opposite ends of each other. The whole issue of Balak and Balaam and all that happened in connection, association with Moab. And the children of Israel messed up, and the Bible tells us they committed whoredoms while they were there in Moab there. And Moab... the Moabites and the people associated with them proved to be adversarial to them. They make themselves their enemy to the people of Israel. So Moab proves to be an enemy to Israel, and the last time the Jewish people were there, they got into a mess with the Lord. So this tough place in the road, and they're being pressed because of famine in the land, and what's right in your own eyes? Well, let's go to Moab. That's what's right. In your own eyes, you got it all figured out. Well, there's no famine there. Let's go to Moab. Listen, even when Balaam was hired out by Balak of Moab to curse the children of Israel, that false prophet, and he's a false prophet not because of things he said necessarily, but because of the way he operated, because of the method and the motive behind his operation there, and he gave an incredible prophecy despite it coming from Balaam. And in Numbers 24:17, it goes like this. He said, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. That comes from Balaam. he's supposed to be cursing Israel, and all at once he begins to give the truth because he can't speak anything else, and he just writes the end for Moab. And he basically says, when the Lord comes, when Christ comes, when Messiah comes, the seed of the woman, he's going to wipe out Moab. He's going to deal with Moab. And of course, that's confirmed in later prophecy to come. But that's where you go for refuge during a famine in the land. I mean, why would a family in Israel from Bethlehem, Judah? Bethlehem means a house of bread. Judah means the praise of God. What in the world would they do be heading to Moab for relief, for refuge? Think about all this. Again, number one, Moab is a snare to them where they failed during a period of temptation. Not only that, Moab positioned themselves as their enemy. And then third, what's more, God pronounced judgment against Moab. What's this family from God's house of bread who are associated with the praise of God doing going to Moab? I don't know. Think about that. Wonder why Christians resort to worldliness for refuge and relief. Amen. That just killed the whole meeting, didn't it? I mean, it'd be nice if I could just spend the rest of the night preaching about everybody else's sins, but let's talk about us for a while. Amen. Worldliness. I know we're in the world, but we don't have to be worldly. You understand? You don't have to be worldly. I mean, hasn't the world proven to be a snare where we fail during periods of temptation? And hasn't the world positioned itself as an enemy to those who seek to live by faith, those that are people of God? And third, hasn't God pronounced judgment against the world and declared them to be at enmity against Him? Oh, that's true. Worldliness isn't going to be the answer for us. Ever you come up on hard times and pressing times, the Lord is your refuge, period. And He's jealous for it. Just as if He's the Savior and beside me there is none other. And you try to add anything to that, amen, you say, well, I'm going to trust water baptism, I'm going to trust keeping the law, or I'm going to trust this and that. And you add it to it, the Lord's very jealous about that. He's the Savior. He alone did the work. And He's the only one going to be able to save. And then He's the Creator. He's jealous about that. He doesn't want you attributing any credit to evolution whatsoever because it's not true. It's a fallacy and it's evil. It's false doctrine. And it is doctrine that you got to accept by faith because there's no evidence for it. That's lost men looking for a reason to reject God in the Bible. And so, you know, He's not going to share. He's the Creator all by Himself. He didn't need no help for time and chance and all that stuff. He didn't get the ball rolling and watch the rest of it take place. It didn't gradually evolve. God just started it. None of that nonsense. God said, let it be, and it was. And that's the way it went down. And then when it comes to being our refuge, the Lord said, I'm your refuge. I'm your refuge. You know what He is? He's jealous for that. Me and Angie, we got away this past week, you know, we got away, and it was fun for her and me to take a break for some things. I mean, we got out there on the river, and there's no signal. And immediately, you know, he said, well, what's the use? It's just draining the battery. I turned it off. We got back on Saturday there, and I turned it back on, and it's just bing, 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 bing. And I felt like throwing it in the river. Now, you know, we got away from some things. Got away from some burdens and responsibilities and things like that. It was fun. It was fun for just me and her to be away together, took a break. But we didn't take a break from the Lord. You understand? I don't have any intention of, I don't ever need a vacation from the Lord. I don't ever need a break from Him, amen. He's what holds me together. And the fact is there, whenever there's pressing times and there's trying times and we're experiencing our own kind of famine of sorts there, the best recourse is, friends, don't lean on your own understanding. Don't react naturally there. Don't operate according to what you think is right in your own eyes. Rather, by faith, look to God and pray and trust and wait. Wait on God. Wait on God. That's the Bible way. Wait on the Lord. Yea, I say, wait on the Lord. Well, given God's perspective in writing the whole book, the Bible, He sees fit to give us this eighth book of the Bible, of the 66 books He gives us. And it's looking back, giving us history. Amen. People say, I hate history. Well, you're going to love the Bible.
You know, these guys mess around, well, the Bible's not a history book. Oh, yes, it is. It's a history book, and its purpose in looking back and giving you that history is to get you to look ahead, giving you prophecy. It details the family tree of David, later, of course, the family tree of the Lord Jesus himself. Boaz and Ruth are people going to be introduced in this book here. They're in the lineage and the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, humanity. So it's an important history as far as the Lord's concerned. Amen. The Bible is a history book, and we're talking about incredibly important history. There are details put in it. In the Bible, it's a book of great details in some regards, where men would read the Bible and say, I wonder why he put all that stuff in there. What's all these details about? And then there's some details that he just leaves out. The men are reading through there, and you got to almost like read through the lines, and you wonder why God didn't include all that. You know, the answer to all that is simply this. The history God's interested in telling is only pertinent to the revelation of his glory and man's need of salvation and Israel's need of redemption and the person of Jesus Christ. And that's the history he's interested in telling. And everything else, he don't care if you ever learn about it. Sit down and study the stars and all the things about the star patterns and the galaxies and all that stuff, and then wonder why God just spends half a verse telling you how he made it. You're going to count them until they can't count them. They're going to create more scopes that are so large, they're going to be able to see more and more, and they're never going to be able to count them. And the Lord said, I just said, let there be stars, and there was, and I call them by name, and I got them numbered. All men put together with all the machines can't number them, can't see them all. And the Lord's got them numbered. He's got them named. And you say, well, why didn't he tell us about all that? Because that's not important. That's not the history he wants to reveal. The history he wants to reveal is you need God, and here's the answer to all your problems, his son, Jesus Christ. That's the history he wants to tell. And the book of Ruth, therefore, is an important history. Not only because it's David's lineage and it shows God's providence in regards to all that, it shows God working behind the scenes towards the coming of Christ as well. It's an important part of history because it's a history that plays a part in prophecy. All Bible history does. I mean, that's an amazing book you're holding there tonight, church. I mean, it tells you history, and within the history, it tells you the future. That's amazing. Important part of history, the book of Ruth. So it doesn't just tell you the history behind everything and things that men think is important. A lot of that it just leaves out. It only tells you what God knows is important. And you know what God knows is important is for you and I, as far as we're concerned, is our redemption and our Redeemer. And so all that's relevant to that, you're going to get it in the Bible. You're going to get it. Ruth, like the book of Exodus, is about redemption. It's a story behind the truth of redemption from another angle, if you will, than that of the Passover lamb and the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. All that in the book of Exodus, God's hand is very prevalent and it's very obvious. No doubt about it. Ruth's a little bit more hidden. And it shows truth from a redemption, regarding redemption, in regards to a near kinsman. A near kinsman taking up personal responsibility, redeeming Naomi, a Jewish woman, and her Gentile daughter-in-law, because he loves her Gentile daughter-in-law. Now, it's not near as dramatic, the presentation of redemption, as the book of Exodus is. I mean, it's a little more simplistic to the truth. In Exodus, here's Israel enslaved. Israel is a multitude of upon multitudes of people, and they're enslaved to a world power of Egypt. And they're suffering, and that problem there of being enslaved to Egypt there presents many obstacles and challenges. And so the matter of redemption is going to involve these mighty judgments coming through, and the night of the Passover lamb, and the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, and the miraculous presence of the pillar of cloud and of fire. All that's there. It's part of the story. It's remarkable. In regards to the book of Ruth, you got two women, Naomi and Ruth, and it's simply the issue of a kinsman redeemer who first has to be able to redeem them, and second, he has to be willing to do it. Now, that hits a nerve with me. Amen? Because the history here shows our Redeemer.
And he gives the truth of our redemption. And that, of course, there, the Redeemer in the book of Ruth is Boaz. And Boaz is a glorious type or picture of Jesus Christ in that very respect. Boaz is a wealthy man who is able to redeem them. And he's a compassionate man who is willing. He's willing to redeem them. Now, Ruth is one of two books in all the canon of Scripture that has a woman's name for its title. And the other one is Esther, of course. And these books show the testimony that there is a blessing that God intended towards the Gentiles through Abraham's seed. Without looking it up tonight, just trying to hurry here, Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, God said, "I will make," speaking to Abraham, "I will make of thee a great nation, and I'll bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now that's the promise that got Abraham up. Amen. God spoke some good things. He laid some conditions down, and Abraham finally, you know, along the line, he finally got a hold of the conditions. At first, all he heard was the good things. But that's good. Amen. Sometimes that's the way the Lord does. I call them divine carrots. You know, blessed is the man who wants something from God. You know what's wrong with a lot of people out there today? They don't want anything from God. Their whole attitude is whatever, who cares, what's it matter? And you can talk to them about the promises of God all day long and they don't care. Blessed is the man or woman that wants something from God. I mean, God speaks to Abraham in a way that gets him on the edge of his seat. And the Lord keeps laying out the promises for him and he's like, really? And before you know it, he's packed up and they're going. Get thee from thy father's house and from thy kindred and to a land that I'll show thee. And he begins to tell him, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to bless your seed. And all families of the earth are going to be blessed because of you. And he's up and he's packing. And what do you know? Before you know, he's got his dad with him. He's got his nephew Lot with him. He's supposed to have them with him. He forgot the bad stuff. He just took off for the good stuff. A lot of times that's the way it works. Then the Lord takes care of that. For long, his dad's gone. And then him and Lot come to a part, and then, you know, he don't know where he's going. And after him and Lot come to a part, the Lord says, I want you to stand up for a minute, and I want you to look as far as you can see in every direction. There it is. That's the land I told you of. As soon as Lot gets out of the way and he takes care of the bad stuff he's supposed to take care of, there it is. There it is. The promise of God. You know what God promised him? Not only the things that would follow as far as the children of Israel, but all families of the earth would be blessed through his seed. That later is confirmed in Genesis chapter 18 in the context of God about to destroy Sodom, of course, where Lot's living. And the Lord said to him, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in Abraham. Following Abraham, God tells Isaac much of the same thing. Genesis 26:4, he said, I'll make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And that promise just goes from Abraham down to Isaac. And after Isaac's gone, it goes down to Jacob. And that's the way it works. God had a plan of redemption concerning all the nations and families of the earth. It would come through the seed of Abraham to the people of Isaac and the house of Jacob. And those promises passed down to Jacob. God called Jacob Israel. Here's the problem with Israel. Is that within the nation of Israel, they believed that they would be the salvation of the world. They would be the salvation of the Gentile world. And it's not they. Because they would need redemption as well. It'd be the Holy One of Israel. The seed of Abraham is a man. According to Galatians chapter 3, the seed of Abraham is not plural, it's one. It's dealing with him. The seed of the woman is Christ. It's Jesus of Israel, the Holy One of Israel there. And it's through him that all the nations of the world and all the Gentile families of the world could know salvation. He would come from Abraham down through Isaac, through Jacob, and of Jacob he would come from Judah. And even in the tribe of Judah, there's a town called Bethlehem. And Micah chapter 5, the prophet said he's coming from that town. Now, Bethlehem means house of bread.
And as Christ comes, he identifies himself in the Gospel of John as the bread of life.
He's the bread of life. And all this is to show you something here. It's showing you people basically perishing, sinners of the world. All of Adam's race are perishing there. The plight that they have. And it's being shown in a very simplistic fashion, speaking of perishing and needing bread. They need bread. And according to the Lord's design in this book here, the book of Ruth, here's a family from that very town. They're in great need. There's a famine. Now, before a person can be brought to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they need to know they need saving. That's basic. You'll never lead anybody to Christ that doesn't know they need to be saved. It doesn't matter what you lead them to do, what you get them to do. They got to know they're lost first. They got to understand they're lost. They can't be delivered unless they're already condemned. And the story of redemption in Ruth's gospel, if you will, it begins with Bethlehem. It's mentioned right up front. Us New Testament saints looking back. Get your attention, doesn't it? Where are they from? Bethlehem? Bethlehem of Judah? That's where Jesus is going to be born. And then right off the bat, you're told there's a famine, and that equals perishing. And from there, there's a move towards Moab, a place and people condemned of God. So here's the story of redemption the Lord wants to tell you. Begins with a move towards condemnation, because that's the way it works. That's the way it works until the bottom falls out. Naomi has no need of a kinsman redeemer. Who is Boaz to her before Elimelech's dead? Yeah. Amen. Ruth's a condemned Gentile at that time with no hope whatsoever. But in the inspired history of the events of this book of the Bible, we're told about a famine. There's a need for bread. There's a move towards condemnation in Moab. There's going to be death that follows. Her husband dies, her two sons are going to die. And that brings back to them a look back to Israel. A look back to Israel leads to them being eventually introduced to Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, the solution to all their problems, and God's provision for all their needs. And that's the gospel according to Ruth. Amen. Two books that hold women's names as their titles, Ruth and Esther. One shows a Gentile's redemption and her becoming the bride of her Redeemer. A picture of what? A picture of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That'd be us. That's good news. Amen. That's good stuff. The other, showing God moving away from a Gentile queen towards a Jewish bride, which pictures in type the remnant of the house of Israel turning to God and knowing his salvation, just as Esther and her people knew the salvation of the Lord and also the destruction of all their enemies. That's what the book of Esther is about. So Exodus speaks to the power of redemption. Ruth speaks to the romance of redemption. John says in 1 John 4:9, in this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And along those lines, Paul the Apostle said this: husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Folks, that's what's in the shadows of the book of Ruth. That's what you're reading about. Involved in that mystery right there is the history of the book of Ruth and the one who would be her redeemer. Ruth's one of those stories where the Lord is revealed, sort of tucked away in a hidden way, until it's viewed by faith, where God by his Spirit says, see, you see that? I do love you. I do love you. And he reminds us, we were in a famine. We were already condemned. We were perishing. And yet God in his love, he introduced us to the one that would be able to redeem our soul from sin's penalty and sin's power, and that we would be reconciled to God by one who was able to redeem and one who was willing to do it. Even though being willing meant sacrificial suffering, meant the shedding of all his blood, meant the substitutionary death he would suffer on the cross of Calvary, and yet he was willing. Why? Because the Bible says he loved the church and he gave himself for it. That's why. And folks, think about that tonight. This family, we think about it, just like I said, just introduction tonight. Family departs from Moab, and they shouldn't have. That's the history. And through that wrong turn, God's providence and the story of redemption is given. And that shouldn't surprise us too much, because it was wrong for men to crucify Christ. Amen. That was wrong for them to do. Men shouldn't have done it. But we glory in the cross, because that's our redemption. He could have spoke up for himself. You know, we talk about, you know, the Lord, and we glory in him, his wisdom and approaching Calvary. You know, he could have called 10,000 angels. You know, that's true. He said he could have done it. He told him, look, if I wanted to, I'd do that. He could have, but he didn't. And we glory in that. I'll tell you something else he could have did. He could have just spoke up. You know, instead of calling down all the angels from heaven, he could have just said, hey, they're lying. You know, those false witnesses you guys hired out, they're not telling the truth. He could have made a defense for himself, but the Bible says he was dumb, and he took it. He laid his life down willingly, because that was the price demanded for us to become bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, for us to be his bride. That was what was required. And thank God that's what he did for us. And so it's amazing as you think about that. Now, that's one side of the truth. On the other side of that truth, realize right now these are proven times. You know what, I see? I see this great big struggle going back and forth, and the way my perspective on all this there, and you may not agree with me, and that's fine. But I see all this stuff, you know, with the political issues going back and forth and everything, and how much we should be involved and how much we should care and all that. And you know, there's an issue of right and wrong. And that's not distracting. You understand? That's not distracting. You're going to preach the gospel, or you're going to stand for what's right politically. I don't think you have to make a choice in this. I don't think I have to choose one or the other. You understand? I mean, people ought to know what I stand for. And there's things that are right, and there's things that are wrong. And therefore, I'm not opposed to getting involved, as long as I don't get consumed by it. And there is that temptation. Because a lot of the stuff going on just enrages me. I mean, just it consumes you. And if you're not careful, that'll be all you think about and all you care about there. And these are proving times. And what's going on there is you're seeing people being conditioned towards things. I'm seeing the devil conditioning us, making us soft and sensitive. And then I see over here the pressure turning up as to what's going to happen on down the road. And a growing attitude and antagonism towards truth, absolute truth, and the gospel, the name of Jesus Christ, and the Bible. This growing antagonism, while at the same time he's making us soft, to where the rubber's going to hit the road as to who really is going to serve the Lord and who's going to walk with him. Proven times, you understand? Who's real? That's what's going down. People are going to say, well, I ain't going to be a part of that. I ain't going to be a part of that. Well, of course, then you're going to avoid a lot of arguments. I don't blame you. Amen. You don't want to put your neck out? I don't blame you. Who wants to? It's just easy to say, I'm not going to be a part of that. It's a reproach to try to stand up for what's right. And you just get softer and softer and softer. You're down south. I don't want to get confused. I don't want to be one of these ones that's not preaching the gospel. And well, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. It's not going to bring any persecution. It'll cost you any skin down here. Maybe some people roll their eyes at you, look at you funny, talk about you when you're not around, talk about how crazy you are. Okay. You want to get somebody's attention today? Talk about issues about Israel and, amen.
It, you know, some of these things are political, abortion and gay marriage, and you're going to get some blood up.
You're going to get some people upset. That's the way it goes. Yeah, yeah, I don't get involved in any of that.
Yeah, I don't blame you, but I want to. You understand? I don't want to be sitting over here getting soft and
well, at the same time, there's this tidal wave coming against anybody that'll do what's right for the Lord and for the Bible. And the whole while I've been opting out of the fights and the arguments and everything else, and I could have been getting accustomed to it. I could have been getting used to, amen, getting ready for the rubber to hit the road. My point being, on the other side of this there, you know, you don't want to just go towards, well, I forget it. Eat, drink, be merry, you know, tomorrow we die. You know, some Christians can have that attitude when it comes to coming to Christ.
I'm all for the Lord coming tonight. Looking forward to it, amen. But if he don't, I'm to be at post. Amen. I've got a job. I'm to endure some hardness. It's going to cause, listen, standing for what's right, it's going to cause some hardness. And so the Lord says, to your post, endure some hardness. It's going to be embarrassing at times. It's going to be reproachful at times, but to your post. He's not back yet. You say, well, who cares about all that stuff? Lord's coming. That's that. There's not far. That attitude isn't far from eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. Either way, you're giving up the fight. You understand? And as a Christian, you don't want to. You don't have that attitude. Ah, I'm just going to watch television. I'm going to see what's on at the movies. I'm just going to go out there and feed my lust and take care of my pride and all those things. You know, just naturally reacting to things. Listen, this family, they left for Moab. They looked for refuge in that. They didn't find no refuge. That's the other side of that truth. I know they're going to Moab as part of this redemption story, but that's from God's perspective. From man's perspective, they shouldn't have left. They should have prayed. They should have endured some hardness. They should have learned to wait on God. They should have seen what God was going to do in that Gideon situation. Amen. Instead, they left and they went to Moab, and it was just more of the same. When by the time she shows back up, they're calling her. They're saying, is that Naomi? I mean, sin has had such a way with her. They're like, is that Naomi? She says, don't call me Naomi. Naomi means blessed. It means pleasant. She said, call me Mara. It means bitter. She said, the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. She said, I went out full and I returned empty. When she left, there was a famine in the land. You know what she's saying? She said, I was better in the famine than I was in the plenty of Moab. It cost me everything. Folks, taking relief by exercising your pride and letting your anger out and your wrath and feeding your lust and chasing covetousness and getting the newest thing and all that stuff, that's no refuge for you. That's just more trouble. That's more trouble. Our refuge is the Lord, plain and simple. That's our refuge. You better stay at the house of bread. Amen. You better wait on God. All right, let's stand for prayer. Father, I pray that you'll bless tonight, Lord God, as we